1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is the word of the Lord.
I know you're chomping at the bit to get on to a fall break. Hang in there. I hope to send you into the break with some good hope. Before we get started, I just wanted to say thanks to you. My wife and kids were on campus for a short bit yesterday, and I have a 3-year-old girl, Finley, and a almost 2-year-old boy, Knox. And thanks for receiving them well on campus. You know, it's funny, bringing kids onto a college campus, it's a little bit like bringing a therapy dog to a hospital. Bring some life into a space that needs a little bit of life. Everyone's studying and working on their papers, and then the kids come in. They're like, kids, look, it's kids. Forgot there were kids in this world. A little spark of life. I understand that, though. They're a spark in my life, and so I appreciate you receiving them well, and hope they can be a little spark to you over the months. The verses that were just read are from 1 Thessalonians. They're about the promise that Jesus is coming again. Jesus himself promises, I'm coming soon, and you and I need to live with this promise. Jesus is coming. When Alyssa and I were engaged, it was one of the greatest nights of my life. We had dinner in Pittsburgh, we toured, had a boat tour of the city, and then after that, I got down on my knee and asked her to be my wife, and she said yes, and I was on cloud 9. We called all our friends and family, those closest to us, tell them the news. I was excited to be engaged, and I was looking forward to the day when we'd be married. But I have to admit that that excitement began to wane when we actually started planning the wedding. Now, some of you have been planning your wedding since you're 8 years old, so it might not catch you off guard so much, but I had no idea what went into planning a wedding. And as all the questions and all the decisions crashed over us, the excitement of being engaged began to wane a little bit, began to give way to anxiety and stress. How's it all going to work out? Alyssa started listing off all the things that needed to be done. She showed me the pages of things that needed to be done each week leading up to this wedding that was a year away. I was like deer in headlights. The sheer list of things was overwhelming. It was actually the first time that I caught a glimpse of the inner workings of what I call the wing planning machine. I married into the wing family, W-I-N-G, and they know how to plan. I didn't even know where to begin, but the wing planning machine got started, and it started pumping out spreadsheets and schedules and reports with organized subcommittees and PowerPoint presentations and, you know, motions on the floor. That was all new to me. But as we began to grind through the details, the day began to take shape in our minds, and as a result, the anxieties lessened and the excitement returned. Yeah, that's right, we're getting married. You knew who was going to be there. You knew when the church was going to be unlocked. You knew what food was going to be served, what you were going to wear. You knew where you had to be and when. And with all the planning in place, you had the peace of mind that throughout the day you didn't have to worry about who was going to pick up Uncle Charlie from the airport or wonder where Aunt Pearl's going to stay, because that was all nicely laid out in Section 4 of Appendix B of the wedding plan binder. You know, as the details were hammered out, the anxieties lessened, the excitement returned. Well, in a very similar way, the church in Thessalonica really latched onto this promise that Jesus had not just died and not that he had just risen from the dead, but they latched onto this promise that he was actually coming again. He was coming soon. The bridegroom was going to return. And they initially received this news with great excitement, but as time passed, that excitement began to give way to anxiety. And they began to be overwhelmed by the details. You know, what's that day going to be like? What's going to happen to us? What if I'm in the wrong spot and I miss it? What about all those who've already died? What's going to happen to them? Have they missed it? Or what if I die before Jesus comes? Am I going to miss it? And so the initial excitement gave way to fear and anxiety because they're overwhelmed by the details. How's it going to work out? Well, one of the main reasons Paul wrote this letter was to alleviate the anxieties of the day. And he does so by giving them some of the details. And as those details are hammered out, their anxieties begin to dissolve and their excitement returns. Jesus is coming. You know that life is hard. And you need to live each day, each moment, with the hope that Jesus is coming. He's coming soon. Your Savior, your King, your groom, your wedding day. And that's when we'll live happily ever after. Take heart. Jesus is coming. As we reflect on this passage, I want to ask four questions. The first question is really, why is this important for us to know right now? Why is this important? Well, this was a promise that gave hope to the Christians there in the midst of great struggle and persecution. This is the promise that made them joyful in, humanly speaking, joyless times. And that makes sense. Anticipation changes things for us. All of you are anticipating fall break, and so in some ways, it doesn't matter how many exams or papers you had due this week. You know that fall break is coming. And so that makes your week a whole lot better. Or you can think of it like a family that's excited to receive their dad back from his deployment across seas. They may have had an awful week or an awful month, but you know it doesn't seem that bad because dad's coming home on Saturday. Anticipation changes everything. Jesus is coming. That puts our difficulties, the difficulties of life, into perspective, and it brings joy and hope and peace in, humanly speaking, joyless times. Jesus is coming, and that changes everything. The second question, how do we really know that Jesus is coming? How do we really know that he's coming? I mean, there are a lot of people throughout history who've made lots of crazy claims, who promised great things, but they never delivered. And you know, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus died. Don't you think that if he was going to come back, he would have came back already? Well, in order to have this hope really rooted in your heart and in your mind, you need to understand the foundation of this promise. At the beginning of verse 14, Paul points to the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fact that he not only died, but he rose from the dead. His resurrection is the fact that gives you the assurance of the promise that Jesus will return. In fact, the resurrection is actually the assurance that you have for everything in the Scriptures, everything that Jesus ever said. Everything that God has ever said is validated and affirmed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then the Bible is a big sham. If he didn't rise from the dead, then we don't have a Savior. He's not the Son of God. He's no one's king. And we're really a bunch of fools for following him. If he's dead, then we don't have any hope. But because he rose from the dead, we can be confident that everything that he said is actually true. And he will return. The resurrection is the validation of his promise to return. There's a safety feature built into our military to make sure that any command that someone receives is actually a valid command. So if a submarine receives a command to launch a nuclear missile, they have to go through a validation protocol to make sure that that command actually came from the president and isn't just someone who's pretending to be the president. It's only once the message is validated that they can then proceed. Well, throughout our lives, we get lots of random messages, whether in religion or relationships or business deals. And we can struggle as to whether or not we can trust these messages. Which ones are valid? Which ones can we really believe? Who can you really trust in this world? Maybe you have a difficult time believing in Jesus as opposed to Muhammad or the Mormon, Joseph Smith, or Buddha. You know, who's to say they're wrong and Jesus is right? And that's an important question for you to ask, because that forces you to go through the validation protocol. Which one of these men are still alive? No one except Jesus, who rose from the dead in victory. Romans chapter 1 says that Jesus was proven to be the Son of God through his resurrection. The resurrection is your validation code. Jesus is the Savior. He died for your sins in order to bring you to God, and then he rose in glory and is coming again. So you need to remember your validation code. He is coming. So why is this important? How do we know it's true? The third question to ask is, what's going to happen when he comes? What's really going to happen on that day? Well, as I said at the beginning, the Thessalonians initially received this news with great joy. They received this promise that he was going to return. But as time passed and Jesus hadn't yet returned, they were beginning to grow anxious because they didn't quite know how it was all going to work out. Or they were beginning to wonder that perhaps maybe they missed it. Here's what appears to be their main concern. What happens to believers who die before Jesus returns? They thought perhaps that those who've already died have missed out on this coming of Christ. And you can imagine the anxiety that this would cause. That would not only make you concerned for your loved ones who have already died, but it really makes you concerned for yourself. What if I don't make it and I die before he comes back? I'm going to miss it. And so Paul begins this section. He says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers. We don't want you to be confused. We don't want you to be anxious or misunderstand what's going to happen on that day. I want you to know so that your excitement will return. So he explains what's going to happen. So what happens first on that day? Well, first, Jesus will return. That's what happens first. Jesus right now, who continues to be both God and man, he reigns up in heaven as our human and divine king in bodily form. And then to conclude all of human history, he's going to stand up off his throne and he's going to return to earth. But when he returns, he's not going to be alone. It says in verse 14 that he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. The souls of those who have died in faith, who are with him there in heaven, those precious souls will descend to earth with him. And as they descend from heaven, there are three sounds that will be heard. Three sounds that will be heard all around the world. The first sound is the cry of command. And it appears that the Lord Jesus is the one yelling this command. This is the same word that's used for a commander who calls his soldiers to charge into battle. Jesus is returning as this conquering king who will come to finish the job. He's coming to wage war against Satan and the curse of sin and death that we grow so weary of. He's coming to conquer. After his cry of command, you hear the voice of an archangel, and the archangel is like his second in command. It's like his five-star general directing his army of angels, his troops, into action. So he's commanding his angels to advance to defeat the kingdom of darkness and to collect the people of God. And then third, you hear a trumpet of God. The trumpet not only signals the point of advance when the angels charge, but it serves also as a reveille, this bugle call to wake up the dead. So at the command of Jesus, the angels are mobilized, the trumpet blares, the dead are raised. You don't have to worry about sleeping through this one. Everyone on earth is going to freeze in their tracks all at the same time, and they're going to somehow all at the same time behold the glory of the returning king. Well, once the command, the voice, and the trumpet are heard, first, then, the dead in Christ will be raised. The tombs and graves will be opened, those dead bodies, those cremated bodies, even those bodies lost at sea or never recovered, they will be raised. They will be made glorious. They will be reunited with their souls that have returned with Christ. And then those who are still alive, if you're alive at the time when Jesus returns, then we also will be caught up with them in the air, and it will be one big family reunion in the air with Jesus. And then what's explained elsewhere in Scripture is that after Jesus collects all his saints, all those who trusted in him, all those who've been saved by his blood, he'll then, with the saints, judge the world. He, with his saints, will destroy all those who have rejected the Lord Jesus, along with Satan and his demons, who will then burn in the hottest parts of hell. And then after that judgment, Jesus will, with the blink of an eye, he will recreate this world, removing the curse of sin and death, and all the pain and all the weeds and all the frustration that you experience right now, the pain, the physical pain, that'll all be burned away. Everything will be made new. He'll wipe away all the tears, and then together we'll live in the presence of God happily ever after. And you know what? That's the only happily ever after there is. Paul gives us the details of how the day is going to work out so we don't have to worry. We don't have to be anxious. We don't have to fear that we're going to miss it. So you don't have to worry about what's going to happen with Uncle Charlie or your Aunt Pearl, because if they are in the Lord, they'll be raised in glory and you'll be reunited with them to worship the Lord together. Let these details ease your anxiety about that day and increase your excitement so you can anticipate the coming of the Lord. The Lord is coming. He's coming to conquer and to save. Let that excite you. Now, there are a lot of people who try to dig into the details of that day, talking about various raptures and different numbers and different days and different predictions and stuff. You know, don't worry about all that stuff. Just cling to the promise. Jesus is coming. Jesus will come in glory. He'll raise the dead. He'll reunite all those who trust in him. And together we will worship the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth. And we live happily ever after. Anticipate that day as your great wedding day. At the end of this passage, Paul says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. In this sin, war-torn world, it's easy to lose perspective and lose hope, to lose joy. It's easy to slowly fade away into despair. And so we have to comfort one another. When life isn't going right, when it isn't working out the way you wanted, remember, Jesus is coming. That changes everything. So the last question is, how does that change everything? I'm a Dodger fan, and if you follow baseball at all, they're in the playoffs again this year. But they've actually not won the World Series since 1988, before most of you were born. I was 9 years old when that happened. I still remember it, watching that game on TV. I want to take you back to game one of that series, which for all Dodgers fans is the best game in baseball history. The Dodgers scored first at the beginning of the game, bottom of the first. It was a home game, bottom of the first. They scored two runs. I was riding high as a 9-year-old. Things were looking good for my team. Top of the second inning, though, the A's, the Oakland A's, that's who they're playing. They're the favorite. They load the bases, and up who comes to the plate is a man named Jose Canseco, who was the home run king of that season. He came up to the plate, and with one quick swing of the bat, he knocked one out of the park. It was a grand slam, putting the A's up 4-2. That's a blow to the gut for a 9-year-old. I was stressed. I was anxious. I was wringing my hands. I was pacing around. I was chewing my nails. Ah, what's going to happen? Fast forward to the bottom of the 9th inning. The Dodgers are down 4-3. There are 2 outs. There's a man on first. The Dodgers have a runner on first. The manager, Dodger manager, Tommy Lasorda, he makes a change, and he calls Kirk Gibson up to the plate. Kirk Gibson wasn't even introduced in that game because he was injured. He was actually watching the game from the clubhouse, but he limped to the plate, and he battled against one of the best closers in the game, Dennis Eckersley, and they battled. And the count was 3-2. That's a full count. That means the A's are one strike away from winning game one. And that's when Kirk Gibson smashed the ball over the right field wall, and the Dodgers win 5-4. Greatest game ever. You know, this game is so great that they often replay the game on ESPN Classics. You might not have seen it yet. You could check it out sometime, but it's been a while since I've seen it, but when I do watch this game, and we come to that second inning, and the A's load the bases, and Jose Canseco steps up, he knocks one out. When I watch it now, I have no despair. I have no anxiety. Instead, I watch the A's with their joy on their faces. They're laughing. I think to myself, that's cute. And I talk to the TV and I say, Jose, you have no idea what's coming. Kirk Gibson is your worst nightmare. He's about to step to the plate and he's going to end the game. You can laugh now, but in about 2 hours, you're going to be crying. Because I knew how it ended, it changed the whole way I watched the game. Well, the way I watch the replay of this game is the way you and I need to live this life. When life doesn't go the way you want, when you struggle with your relationships or with grief or depression, when the enemy seems to have his way and he torments you with his little smirk, at times it is a blow to the gut. It causes anxiety. It can plunge you into despair. But you know what? You know how it ends. And so you don't have to grieve like those without hope. And on some level, even in the darkest times of your life, you should be able to chuckle to yourself and say, you know, that's cute, Satan. Laugh now because Jesus is your worst nightmare. One day soon, he's going to step down from heaven. He's going to end this game. He's going to damn you to hell. He's going to escort us into glory, and we win. We win. I hate Satan. I hate his sadistic joy as he watches us squirm. I know you hate his afflictions, his arrows. And that's why the return of Christ is such an important hope for you to have. He's about to step to the plate and he's going to end it all. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Jesus is coming. Are you living with this anticipation? If you know Jesus, then you know that your struggles and your wounds, they won't win. Death won't win. Pain and tears and sorrow, they won't win. Cancer won't win. Despair won't win. Failure won't win. Conflict and tension in your relationships, they won't win. Abuse, perversion, darkness, evil, that won't win in your life. Jesus is coming. Game over. We win. That changes everything. Comfort one another with these words. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we hate this curse, and we know we're to blame for it because of our own sin. But we hate the curse, we hate everything that comes with it, the pain, the disease, the loneliness, the war, the hatred, the conflict. We hate death. But you've promised that you're coming back. You've promised to rid this world, rid our lives of the curse of sin and death, and oh, we yearn for that. Come, Lord Jesus, return in glory in full sight of everyone. Destroy Satan and his kingdom in the lake of fire. Make everything new. And do all this so that forever you'll be proclaimed as the great God and Savior over all. And we will praise you, not only now, but forever. It's in your name we pray. Amen.